Every Friday, I've been writing an email to the board of directors of a small community hospital in rural Kansas. And the purpose of my email is to provide a weekly update on performance improvement work that myself and my colleagues have been undertaking for the last month and a half, 2 months going forward. I write this email to give the board some assurance that the work that we're doing is producing improvements in the financial position of the organization and development of a strong culture of accountability. The organization is in need of identification of best practices so that different people, different physicians, different departments of the hospital can work towards making improvements toward those best practices. I got to thinking this Friday as I was putting that weekly email together. That's similar to what a lot of the gospel writers did. I think of Paul in particular. He would go and he would work with a congregation to establish them, help them understand what best practices in Christianity should look like, to give an example, to document things for them, and then he would have to leave and go to another congregation to work with them. But he wouldn't forget them. A year, two later, he would sit down and he would write a letter to them to see how they were doing, to encourage them to keep up the good work and striving to be more like Jesus, their best practice. It's been a year or two, maybe longer, since I did a study on the book of Hebrews. Most likely probably written by Paul. But I got to thinking about Paul and his letter that he wrote, potentially to the Hebrews. And the purpose of that letter was to encourage these Christians to endure in the spite and in the face of persecution that was beginning to mount and beginning to build. They weren't following best practices. Some things were starting to slip. And he wanted to write this letter to encourage them to hold on. Stay strong in the faith. Endure to the end. So what I want to do this morning is look at the very end of Hebrews. And I appreciate Jacob reading that. It's the closing admonition and last few lines of encouragement to these early Christians. If you'd like to turn your Bible there, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 25. Verses 20 and 21 are a simple prayer, but a very profound one. That added to verses 23 and 24, 25, there are seven things that I want to bring out from these last words of admonition and encouragement. This Friday email that got sent out. And I'm going to call it the sevenfold prayer. Now, you may have heard the term sevenfold prayer before, and that comes from the first chapter of Colossians. This is another one that could be labeled as a sevenfold prayer. So we're going to talk through these seven items. How does the writer here encourage these Christians to stay strong in the faith and to hold on? I've got a kind of a subtitle there at the bottom of this introductory slide that I thought fit with this. It says, God has provided everything for our salvation through Jesus Christ, and through Him will also provide all that we need to live for His glory. Let's start and read these first few verses. Follow along with me. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that ends that prayer. But then he has a few other things to say in the next few verses. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So what are these sevenfold words of encouragement that are written to give strength and confidence and bolster these early Christians. What are they in these verses, and what can we learn from them? We'll go through and look at each one. Number one, God of peace. Verse 20, now may the God of peace. What he is saying here is that if we are a Christian, we have a God of infinite peace. And that is the cry of all human hearts, to have peace. It's a thing that you and I search for all the time. Whether it's a Monday morning or it's a Thursday afternoon, we all want to find peace in our life. Find an anchor for our soul. Find a safe harbor to anchor in the midst of a storm. And the word peace doesn't simply mean an absence of war. This is the Greek word and the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word shalom. And if you're familiar with that word shalom, it means total wellness or wholeness, completeness. He's saying this God of total wellness, completeness, when he gives you peace, he doesn't give it piecemeal. Where one part of your life is well, but another is still undone. He's saying, you may be going through a dark valley or a terrible tempest, but the God of peace will be able to take care of every single aspect of your life. We've been thinking a lot about Eddie's son and his heart transplant and that situation. That's just one aspect of Eddie's life and Linda's life and their son's life. And God can give peace for that, but not only can he give peace in that situation, he can take care of the other things as well. See, we try oftentimes to deal with things as they come up in a reactionary nature. We have a problem, we try to address it so that we can find peace. And oftentimes we have to divert our attention wholly to take care of that one thing and neglect this. And another thing pops up. And all too often, for those who don't have the Lord in their life, they spend their days trying to put out the fires and never find true peace. Think of Jay. His health has not been good for quite some time. You know, how do you find peace and find the patience? Peace and patience go hand in hand. It's hard to wait. I think of Theda and her family and their son and a lot of other things. We are all looking for peace. What a blessing it is for Christians to be able to find that peace in Christ. There's a lot of people who look for peace in the things of this world. They look for peace by building a new home, by buying a new vehicle, finding a new job. Maybe if I found a spouse, I would have great peace in my life. Maybe if I work for 30 years for one employer and I build up enough, I can have a good retirement, and then I can be at peace and enjoy retirement. Or maybe if I have more power, maybe if I get a promotion or have some type of power, then I'll be at peace and have what I need. So some people think they can get peace by gaining things. Other people think that they can have peace by getting rid of bad things. If I can just get rid of that thing, then I'll have peace. Christianity is about serving a God who will bring rest to our souls. And our souls are restless until they find rest in Him. If you remember, as we studied in Hebrews, in the fourth chapter, God talked about the promises that He gave His people. And one of those ultimate promises of God is that His children would find rest. That's what we all want. We all want the peace of rest. God laid out a pattern for His promise from the very beginning. After 6 days of creation, what did God do? he himself rested. Not that he was tired, but he set an example of if you do things right, if things are good, you will have rest. And he gave the example in Hebrews chapter 4, not only of creation, but also of David. I'll read a few verses here. Again, he designates in a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice and do not harden your hearts." And then he brings to mind Joshua. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day." See, there was rest always patterned out in the Old Testament, but they were never able to give that rest, David or Joshua or Moses to the children of Israel, until it says in verse 9, "Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God." We will have peace one day. We will have rest to come. But let's keep going. What is another encouragement we have besides a God of peace who will give us rest in our hearts? We have an indestructible shepherd. Look at the next few words there in Hebrews 13:20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead," that great shepherd of the sheep. He is an indestructible shepherd. Death could not hold him. Died, rose, never to die again. He is utterly invincible and utterly indestructible. And then he calls him a shepherd. And that is one of the greatest pictures of who Jesus is. It's probably been 15 years or 20 years, I can't remember, that Dwayne gave, I don't know if it was a Wednesday afternoon lesson, but he had read a book or something, and we had a whole series on Jesus as a shepherd. And that stuck with me. I really enjoyed that. But as we think about Jesus as the great shepherd, the book of Hebrews, this is the only place where Jesus is called a shepherd. And this is the only place in the Bible where he's called a great shepherd. He's always called what? The good shepherd. What's the difference between a good shepherd and a great shepherd? Maybe we're splitting hairs, but I always thought that maybe while he was here on earth, maybe while he was in the grave, he was a very good shepherd to all of us. But what makes him great is the fact that he rose from the dead. And he can lead those sheep to a infinitely better place of rest. The difference in good and great. I think about Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. Jesus had been healing and helping people all throughout the region, and the hungry, the lame, those who had all kinds of illness, and those who were poor followed him. And so Jesus looks out over this multitude of people and he's moved with compassion. Why? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. At one point in time in our life, if we're a Christian now, we were like sheep without a shepherd. If you're not a part of that fold, you are like that multitude of people that Christ has compassion on. People that he wants to bring into his fold. We were up in Kansas City last weekend and we went and visited this little, kind of a farm place. And they had sheep and they had goats. And of course, you think about these goats and sheep and they're not the brightest animals that have been created. And I don't know if it's true of sheep. I've never had sheep, but I've seen the goats and I saw this one in person. When they get scared, when they get nervous, what do? They lock up. They fall over, and sometimes they just freeze like that. And I don't know if sheep do that as well, but you know, I get to thinking about sheep and goats, and they don't really fit that mantra of survival of the fittest. They would have been gone and extinct a long time ago. Why are they still here? Why do we still have sheep? Is it because they're strong and powerful and smart? It's because somebody has cared for them. We are still here today. Christians are going to continue in the future because we have a shepherd that constantly cares for us. And that is the only reason. We understand that not everyone in the world is one of the sheep in God's fold. Everybody loves to quote Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But you only get to call him your shepherd if you are one of his sheep. And how do you know? How do you really know that you are one of the sheep of the fold? John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 of chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." We know that we're one of God's sheep if we can hear His voice. Not simply saying that we've heard it before, we've read it, but we have to know Him. Not know of Him, but know Him. I think of the song, "Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know my Jesus? And how well? Do you listen to His voice? When He calls, do you respond? When the Savior calls, I will answer. When He calls for me, I will hear. I'll be somewhere listening for my name." I think that there's probably some young kids out here this morning who hear Jesus calling their name. And the question for them is, will you respond when He calls? There may be some middle-aged people here this morning, brothers or sisters, who are wandering around the edges of the flock, thinking they have things together, having the confidence that they don't have to be right in the middle of this tie that binds, and they can leave for a time and maybe come back, I don't know. If you're starting to wander, if you're on the edges, Christ is calling you to come back in close and tight. And there may be some older ones here in the congregation today who can almost hear the great shepherd calling them home. But then he goes on from the great shepherd that is indestructible to talk about an eternal covenant that is sealed by the blood. I find that amazing. We see this picture of Christ as the shepherd, and then we turn around in the next instance, and then we see Christ as the sheep. He's both. But he serves different purposes on either end. Verse 20 again. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." A covenant is a promise. A promise that is backed up in this instance by blood. Every time we see a covenant in the Bible, it is accompanied with the shedding of blood. You know, when God gives His word that He's going to do something, He shouldn't necessarily have to back it up with another promise. But this is so important that He does that. And the seal or the guarantee of God's promise is the blood of His own Son. That's how He knows, and we know, that He is going to make good and going to hold true to His word. Equipped. Number 4, verse 21. "Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight." We serve a God that not only expects a lot of us, but He also gives us what we need to serve and to do His good will. He enables us with these abilities. He gives us these talents. I think of Abraham and Sarah. God told them that they would have children as numerous as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. That seemed like an inevitable promise, especially to Sarah, because she said that the Lord had restrained her from having children. How is it possible that she could make that promise come true? How is it possible that Moses could have led and divided a Red Sea and led the children of Israel through? How is it possible that God could ask the apostles to see those 5,000 people sitting on a hill and starving, and give them only a loaf of bread and a few fish, and then ask them to feed these people? How is it that God can ask us as Christians today to be holy as He is holy? How's that even possible? Well, not only does God command these things, He promises that He will equip us with the necessary things to achieve those and do His will. That's why it says, working in Him what is pleasing, or working in us what is pleasing in His sight. He doesn't just equip us, but He also enables us with the gifts and the talents to do that. I think that's a great truth of the Scriptures. The things that God commands us to do, what we cannot do with resources that we don't have, and then He enables us to do it. It proves the point that it is all about His power and not our own. John 15:5 says that apart from Me, you can do nothing. You can't breathe without Christ. You don't have anything that you've done that didn't come from Him. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you then boast as if you did not receive it? Even the ability to please God Himself is because He has enabled us to. That's the encouragement that this writer is giving to these Christians at the close of his letter. Let's keep going, because he says another thing in verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. He calls this letter a word of exhortation. And we have encouragement anytime we need it, anytime we want it, in reading the Bible. And that's what it does. It encourages us. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, I'll turn there, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That is the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Endurance and encouragement from the Scriptures and from Christ. And there's another thing that he says. Number 7, encouragement of the saints. Verses 23 and 24. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. I think what he wants these Christians to know is that they're a part of something larger than just themselves. That is, they're not alone. They have a tie that binds them to the others. He says to greet them. I was talking to Jeff Allen this week, and he had mentioned that his middle daughter has gone off to college, and she's living in Atlanta, and going to Emory University. And she's attending a Church of Christ down there that is predominantly African American. And she came back and told her dad, the Nixon congregation needs to go down there and figure out hospitality. I think that could probably go for a lot of Midwest congregations. We have good hospitality here, don't get me wrong. But if you go to the South, a lot of times the hospitality is pretty vibrant. Jeff was telling me that day she had multiple invitations to come and eat at several people's homes, to have rides to and from her apartment to church, a number of things. Again, I think we are a hospitable congregation, but could we be better? I think we could. How are we taking care of our college students, Logan and Sarah? Are we helping out in all the ways that we can in this challenging time for them as they transition from living with their parents to living on their own, and the temptations that come with that and the pressures of this world that can come with that? Mavericks in the same situation. How are we helping our young people? We are not alone. We need to have great strength and encouragement from our other brothers and sisters. I want you to notice what he calls the brothers and sisters. He calls them saints. There's a lot of people that think that saints are reserved only for those who have had a miracle that's been confirmed by multiple people. We know from the Scriptures that all Christians are saints. We're living. We're the people of God. We're working daily to try to be better and to work out our salvations. We are found in Christ and in Him only. So these are the seven things that I think that the writer of Hebrews wants to close out his letter and say, I want to give you seven things to encourage you to work towards performance improvement in your Christian life. To look to Jesus as the pattern of best practice, to model your life after Him. And if you will, remember that you have a God of peace, that you have an indestructible shepherd, a promise, a covenant that's been sealed with the blood of God's own Son, that you have been equipped by God Himself to do His will and His good pleasure. You have words of encouragement in the Scriptures, and you have a whole host of saints to encourage you. You will be successful. You will be faithful till the end. And to tie all seven of these wonderful blessings together is the grace of God, and to give Him the glory. I want to go back and pick up one little verse, part of a verse that I've left off on purpose. And that is verse 21. It says, "Do what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The purpose of our life, the purpose of our Christian service and worship is to give Christ glory. That's ultimately what we are here for. His grace saves us, sustains us, empowers us, enables us, and equips us to live day by day. And if we don't use those things to give Him glory, we have missed the mark. This morning, if you found encouragement in this sevenfold prayer of the writer of Hebrews, whether you're young or middle-aged or old, if you have a need in your life, if you have peace that is unmet because you've been looking in the wrong place, there is no better time and no better place than right now to come and let your request be made known. If we can help in any way, why don't you come as we stand and sing a closing song?